Acts chapter 1, if you're just joining us today, we have been following what we call the thread for months and months and months. It's been a fun series. If you turn your outline over to the back, we've been looking at the key moments, key characters, key themes, that when you bring the whole thing together, they show us, they reveal to us the story of God. And if you look there in your outline, the back, we began with origins. We looked at God's design and creation and how he made man, the fall of man, the call of Abraham. And then we turned to Israel and we looked at Israel as God's choice. We walked through the book of Exodus, the story of the Exodus, the Passover, the life of Moses, the law, the sanctuary, the sacrifices, etc. Then we looked at Israel's land, the provision that God, that was so much a focal point of His word to Abraham that he would give them a land. And we looked at the events surrounding them, inhabiting that land, occupying that land. And later, the captivity, the wonderful book of Esther, the return of the exiles out of captivity. We've been through all of that. And then we came several weeks ago to the New Testament. We finally entered into what the entire thread points us to, and that is the person of Jesus Christ as God's Son. And as we follow through the word now and the thread, we come to a brand new word that we've never seen to this point in our story. It's never found in the Old Testament, only slightly introduced by Jesus, but then it's dominating in the book of Acts forward in the New Testament. Matthew records Jesus saying this word only three times. Mark never mentions the word. Luke never mentions the word. Luke gives his gospel, but then when he writes the companion book, the book of Acts, suddenly he uses this word then 20 times. John doesn't even mention this word in his gospel, but once he writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he mentions it 13 times. Paul, who gave us over half of the New Testament, he mentions the word 66 times, and in the entire New Testament, it's over 100 times. Reread the word church. Say that with me. Church. The ecclesia. A congregation, a gathering, an assembly. It's something that Jesus said, I will build my church. Matthew chapter 16. When he told his disciples that, it says at that very moment, right after that, it says, Jesus said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail. They will not stand against this church that I will build. And then the next words read, from that time. So it's like a demarcation that it was a very important statement Jesus was making. And after he said, I'm going to build my church, then it says he began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and on the third day be raised to life. They didn't understand it. Peter actually rebuked Jesus right after that, if you remember. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. But the thread reveals that Jesus not only built his church then, but he's still building his church today. Kyle Hammond is a part of seeing the church built. And as we've looked in the past 2 weeks, Paul would summarize what the church is built upon as being the gospel. And he said the gospel is three things: that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried in a tomb, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That is the basis of the gospel. Those are the key components to what the church really grasps hold of by faith. And Paul said, hang on to it, 1 Corinthians 15. That's where we were a week ago. But for those of us that have been reading through the Old Testament now, and we're almost completed, nearing now the book of Matthew by the end of September, and as you've been following the daily emails as we follow through this thread, both on Sunday mornings and reading through God's word, you've realized that the church, in essence, has been absent. The focus has been almost entirely upon the nation of Israel. Israel is the congregation of the Old Testament. They are the gathering. They are the assembly. Same word, ecclesia, in the Greek, used to describe Israel in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. Over 100 times that same word is used of Israel in the Old Testament, what is used of the church in the New Testament. And we've read and we've seen how in the Old Testament, God constantly struggled with Israel. Matter of fact, the word Israel means to struggle with God. And so as we came through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's life, and then as we have followed through the thread, we have watched this incredible struggle that God has had with Israel. It pursued Israel through Abraham and Moses, the entire thread, one continuous struggle, but all of it, follow me this morning, all of it, bit by bit, connecting point after connecting point, leads us not only to Jesus, but to this statement of Jesus. The Messiah, the Son of God, I am going to build my church. And all of hell cannot stop what I am about to build. Again, they didn't see it. In their minds, that meant an earthly kingdom. That meant the Davidic, finally, that throne, to be seated upon David's throne, that they were going to be sat at his right and his left, James and John. All of their focus is Jesus is talking kingdom, as he is restoring Israel. In their minds, it's an earthly kingdom, but there was something that they missed, and it's woven throughout the Old Testament scriptures, the thread. It's blatant, but it's not always easy to see. It's hinted of, and yet it's not the focus. It's sprinkled throughout, but it's not really at the heart of it all, or so it would seem. And yet it started at the very beginning of the thread. The third or fourth time we met together and talked about the thread, it was that God called Abram and said, Abram, through you I'm going to build a nation, and through that nation I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. And Israel typically missed that. I went this week with Convoy of Hope, 11 other pastors, to Haiti just for 2 days. And Haiti will just, as they said, it'll just mess up your life. The poorest nation on the planet earth. That earthquake that shook it, I stood there, just a phenomenal moment as we stood in silence at just a very simple, and many of you have been there, a simple little memorial there, to where just around the corner on that mountainous side there at Port-au-Prince, you have there where 300,000 bodies were buried in mass graves as a result of the earthquake. People that didn't have in any way the means to try to somehow deal with the loss of that nation. And today, the needs are there in Convoy of Hope. Phenomenal work they're doing, and we're going to be talking more about that in the next few weeks. But I came back, and I realized as I stood just yesterday then, needing to pick out a new toothbrush. How many know we have way too many brands of toothbrushes in America? I mean, it was just crazy. I stood there, and I looked, and I probably took an hour and a half, you know. I'm looking, do I want them to swirl this way? Do I want the brushes to go this way, that way? It was crazy. Do I want it to deal with my tongue? Do I want it to work with my gums a certain way? It's ridiculous. And I just come from Haiti, and I'm like, oh, God, we have so much that you blessed us with as a nation. We are so incredibly blessed, aren't we? And you know why we're blessed? Because God wants us to be a blessing. The very same principle of Abraham we realize for all of us here today. Whatever you have in your hand, part of it is to be a blessing to someone else. We're going to, matter of fact, talk about that tonight. We're going to talk about our passion for God. But the word even says, though, that God blesses us with earthly things. We're going to talk about the material and the spiritual tonight. And our passions tend to so easily go to the physical. And you know, the Bible says there's nothing wrong with that if it's held in balance as well, that we have a passion for the things of God. But you and I are so blessed today. Central Assembly is so blessed that we might in turn be a blessing. Same thing with Abraham. That was in the DNA from the very beginning. Abraham, through you, I'm going to bless all the nations of the earth. So we came last week to the resurrection, and Jesus is alive with his disciples. Acts chapter 1, we pick it up now today, verse 4. And Jesus has been hanging out with them now for 5 weeks. And it says, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, that's taking them back 3.5 years in their minds. John the Baptist baptized you in water. But in a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that word has to do with being overwhelmed, just being completely covered, immersed in water, immersed in the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And notice, Jesus didn't say, no, we're replacing the kingdom with something called the church. He didn't say that. He answered and said, it is not for you to know the times or dates that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. They're thinking Israel's kingdom. He's thinking the kingdom of God to move out throughout all the earth. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes and a cloud hid him from their sight. So they obediently walk back, just a short walk, a few miles to Jerusalem. Then we pick up chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. And suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. And the world was never the same again. Somewhere between Matthew 16 and Acts chapter 1, post-resurrection, and then going to that upper room there in Jerusalem and the Holy Spirit being poured out, in the midst of all of this, the fulfillment came of the words that Jesus said, I am going to build my church. They were, first of all, virtually completely Jewish. It wasn't long, there was a sprinkling of Gentiles among the Jews. And then as they obeyed in the power of the Holy Spirit, and something we'll look at in the next couple of weeks, as that church expands throughout the book of Acts, suddenly there's more Gentiles than there are Jews. And the persecution, you know, that broke out upon Paul and all the apostles and many of them, it was at the hands of the Jewish people because their kingdom was being taken from them. They did not understand, going back to Genesis chapter 12, that God was going to bless the entire world through them. And it threatened them. And we all come to Acts chapter 15. Many of you remember the council in Jerusalem. We'll look at it here in just a few weeks. But Jesus was building his church. I'd be remiss to say one thing very clearly this morning, that the church did not replace Israel. Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul says, I have a mystery to explain to you, Church of Rome. But he says that there has been a hardening in part. Matter of fact, let's just read it together. Look to the screen, Romans 11. He says to the church, he did not want the church to become boastful and arrogant over the Jewish people. He says, I do not want you, the church in Rome, to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Key word there, until. God still has something in mind. Nothing has changed since Romans 9, 10, and 11. Now, there have been some church fathers that wanted to change what Paul said, but look at what Paul said. He said, it's a mystery. It's something that is yet to be unfolding and unveiled to you and I. But once all of the Gentiles has come in, then all of Israel is going to be saved. I don't understand it fully. It's a mystery. Duh. Okay? It's a mystery. But God has a plan for Israel. And that's more of the thread that we're going to look at. But this morning, what I want us to focus on is this post-resurrection moment with Jesus. Because the ascension of Christ back to heaven does not mean the end of the story. Matter of fact, as we will look at it today, we'll recognize that the ascension is a vital part of your life right now in year 2013 on September 8th. College student, retiree, grandparent, parent today, young parent, struggling, single person. It's a major part. See, we looked at it a week ago. Paul said that without the resurrection, our faith would be futile. It would be empty. Everything that Jesus did on the cross, as we looked at a week ago, it would be in vain had he not come out of the tomb. He would have died a sacrificial death, but it would have ended there. And we rejoice last week because of the resurrection. But then we go a step further, and many times we leave it right there. But equally so, if it wasn't for the ascension, I don't know where Jesus would be today. But when we look at it as a doctrine of the church, we recognize how incredible the ascension is, just as the resurrection is. Various writers explain its importance. I'm just going to give you three of them today. The first in your outline is this, from our text, the ascension of Jesus Christ assures us of his return. At the moment that Jesus leaves, there's the promise that he's going to come back. And dominating the New Testament scripture is this promise. It is throughout Paul and Peter and John and James. They all reference it over and over. It's overt in places, and then other places it's very subtle. But you'll recognize how much this peppers so much of the New Testament, that Jesus is coming back. And what a roller coaster those disciples had been on. Can you imagine? They spent 3 years with him. They watched his miracles, heard his teachings. Then all of a sudden, it abruptly ends, and Jesus is crucified on a Roman cross. And then obviously their minds are consumed with fear and bewilderment and wondering what was this all about, and their hopes are shattered. And then 3 days later, Jesus comes out of that tomb and he appears to them. And Thomas is not there, and he later says, well, you guys may say that, but until I place my hand, my fingers, into his side, until I see his hands and his feet where they were pierced and he laid upon that cross, I'm not going to believe. And then Jesus enters the room. And when Thomas sees him and falls before him, and Jesus wants Thomas to believe, Thomas cries out and says, "My Lord and my God," because Jesus was resurrected. Then came 40 days. And he gave them an intensive on the kingdom, it says, for 40 days, explaining the kingdom. And yet still, at the end of the 40 days, when he's standing there on the Mount of Olives, their mind still goes to say, okay, now are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? And he says, that's not up to me. Notice, he didn't say there is no kingdom of Israel. He said, there is, it's not up to me. It's the Father's time and his dates that he sets. But he says, I want you to go to Jerusalem to receive the gift that you've heard me speak about. So he leaves and they stare. And the angels appear and say, guys, why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who has been caught up, taken from you, will come back again in the same way that you've seen him go into heaven. These are very important words to our faith today. And the rest of the New Testament we see takes hold of this promise and doesn't let it go. It undergirds so much of the tone of the New Testament, the attitude of the apostles, the spirit of the church. Jesus could come back at any moment. They lived with an expectation. It is what motivated them. It was their mission. It was because Jesus was coming back, and you see it throughout the New Testament. And I'd ask you today, how much do you think about Jesus coming back? How does it impact your life that Jesus is coming back? Your daily lives, how you serve God, your plans, your strategic plans, your 5-year plan, your 10-year plan, the goals of your life, the passions of your life. How does the fact that Jesus, when he left, the promise was given immediately that he's going to come back, how does that affect your and my life today? Has the past 2,000 years kind of dampened it? I mean, after all, where is he? We've been waiting for 2,000 years. How about a next step for you? Because we want you to take some next steps in the next few weeks. How about this? Do a short study on all the references to the second coming of Christ in the New Testament. Use a concordance. You can Google it. Highlight passages in your Bible. Look it over for those that both are overt and those subtle references I mentioned a moment ago. Years ago, I did this. I was doing a little study on Calvinism. Actually, a great study on Calvinism and Arminianism. And so I began with a C and an A, and as I would read through the New Testament, I was seeing verses that seemed to point to Calvinistic tendencies, and I would see Arminian verses. And so I just began to just circle both and realize the incredible balance and the mystery of our salvation. But as I started to read, I realized, oh, look at that. It's not a major passage on the doctrine of the coming of Christ. It's just a subtle little reference. There it is, and there it is, and there it is. So I began to write SC, SC, SC in the side of my Bible. And it was amazing how many references there were to the second coming of Jesus Christ, because when he left, they promised he'd come back. So I'd encourage you today to do that. Matter of fact, we're going to be near the start of the New Testament here, and some of you began reading and you've dropped off, or maybe you didn't start with us in January. Why don't you begin the end of September? I think it's the 30th. We will begin in the New Testament together, Matthew chapter 1. Why don't you read through the New Testament and do this with us? And everywhere you see a hint or anything about the second coming of Jesus, go ahead and just write it down. You'll be amazed at how much is there. The ascension of Jesus Christ assures us of his return. Second thing it does, it opens us to his gifts. And if you have your Bibles, you can go to Ephesians 5 or on your phone there. Chapter 4. Ephesians 4, 7 says, "But to each one of us grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." Now, that tells you that every one of us here has a gift. We have God's grace, not only of salvation, but we have gifts and graces that he's given us. And it's interesting to note there, as Christ divvies it out, as he apportions it. And so we realize that Jesus is active doing this all throughout his church now for almost 2,000 years. He has gifted or graced his church. But I want you to see that Paul writes here that the connection of this has to do with the ascension. Look at verse 7 again. "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." This is why it says, "When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men," quoting Psalm 68. Now there's a parenthetical word here Paul gives. What does "he ascended" mean except that he also descended to the lower, the earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Now see the picture here. He's talking about Jesus' incarnation. He's saying that Jesus was willing to leave glory, that he that descended also ascended back and fills the whole universe, Paul says. And then look at the connection to the ascension. It was he, Jesus, then, who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to do what? To prepare the people of God, the church, for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. See it? The descending of Christ and then the ascending of Christ is directly linked that he gives gifts to men. And then we read Romans 12, and then we read 1 Peter chapter 5, and then we read other, to the Corinthians, Paul writes, about the different gifts that are given to the body of Christ. And we realize today, Jesus is very active, pouring out his gifts, giving us gifts so that we do what? That we are equipped to serve one another, and to serve our world, to serve our community, to be a blessing in Haiti, to be a blessing in Columbus, Ohio, to be a blessing in Springfield, Missouri. How do we do that? Through the gifts that God gives us. And again, we are blessed in order to be a blessing. And so next steps, consider it today. Why don't you accept the fact that God has uniquely graced you for service? Every one of you here. Get involved. Commit to a ministry. Discover your own personal gifts and then bless others with them. And you may be here today, and even as a college student, and I know what it's like and all the business of life, but you know what? I've watched now for over three years that those that get involved and get plugged in and not only are part of maybe a small group, but even get a part of ministry. It might be just the food pantry once a month or the oil change ministry or to go out in neighbor's ministry and touch our community. We are a very community engaged congregation here, and you can join in, get involved in Fusion, our youth ministry. There are so many ways you can serve, even just a little bit. And you know what? The blessing will be all yours because you were created to give and to bless. The first gift, though, that Jesus gave, he called a gift in Acts chapter 1, was given in Acts chapter 2. He said, go to Jerusalem and wait there for the gift my Father's promised. So he went back to heaven then after saying that. And the very first thing that he did, I'm sure after they celebrated there, is that in Acts chapter 2, he poured out that gift of the Holy Spirit upon his church. And just what he said, what John the Baptist had done, he baptized in water. He said, there you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit in fire. Now follow this. Peter then gets up, empowered by the Holy Spirit, and he preaches the first sermon. And I want you to note what he says. He covers death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life. And we are all witnesses of that fact, the disciples standing there. Verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, the ascension. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. If you've ever questioned the Trinity, here's a great verse here. That Jesus has returned to the Father. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father now, and he has gone there to receive from the Father what is now, Peter said, been poured out all upon you, and that is the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Peter went on then to talk about David. The David, King David, who they all loved. King David did not ascend the way Jesus ascended. And so he bases so much of the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon not just the resurrection of Jesus, but the ascension of Jesus. Again, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father that promise that now he has poured out upon you. The people are moved, they're cut to heart, they say, we've sinned, we killed the Messiah, what do we do? And he says this, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, water baptism, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the promise, read verse 39 with me off the screen, would you? The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And that includes 2013, doesn't it? This promise is true today as it was then. Here's the next step for you. Why don't you ask Jesus for this gift of being filled with the Holy Spirit? Or seek to be refilling, that fresh refilling from him, as we see in the book of Acts. Spend time in specific prayer for this, waiting in his presence, seeking all he has for for you. The ascension to Christ assures us of return. It opens up the gifts to us. And third, it encourages us to pray. Hebrews 4, if you want to turn there, and we'll close here in just a moment. Hebrews chapter 4. It encourages us to pray. Prayer is like breathing to a follower of Jesus. To a lot of people, prayer gets really weird and arduous and hard, and it just seems like work and effort. But you know what? It ought to be like any other relationship that you have. You have a marriage, you have a friendship, you're dating, you're engaged. What do you want to do? You want to talk. You want to spend time. And if you want to have a good marriage, you don't stop talking after you're married. Could I hear any man this morning? Jacob and Julie, I saw you guys earlier. Are you talking? Good, young couple. All right. Great wedding about a month ago or so. Couple, wow, you've been married 2 months. You guys are old married people. But they talk. Why? Because they have a relationship. Prayer should just be the most natural thing for us. It's not a duty. It's out of relationship. And the beauty behind it, though, is that it has a theological basis. Just like as you look at the religions of our world and the way they pray, you look at a devout Muslim and watch the way their life centers around prayer multiple times a day, figuring out which direction is Mecca. And they pray out of religious duty. You and I pray out of a relationship with God. And it's so, follow this, it's so simple. It's so easy. It's so beautiful. What's the basis theologically? Oh, the writer of Hebrews, I think it's the richest verse that we can find, because he ties the theological truth of the ascension to you and I talking to God. Hebrews 4:14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, that's the ascension, Jesus, the Son of God, since that's happened, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin, the perfect sacrifice. Let us then, here's the result, approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Verse 14, Jesus ascended through the heavens, so hang on to that faith. Verse 15, because he's our high priest and he went through so much, he can sympathize with us. He walked and lived on the earth the way that you and I do, so he feels with us our weakness and our pains. So verse 16, it's an obvious result then of it, and that is that we should then have confidence to know that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and so we ought to go to him in prayer. It ought to be the easiest thing in the world because he is waiting to hear from us. Isn't that a wonderful part of the ascension? Jesus is right there. And so earlier in Hebrew, or later in Hebrews rather, and then in other writings such as John, they just talk about that you and I can have confidence to approach God. Why? Because Jesus is right there. And he lives resurrected to intercede ascension for you and I. He's at the right hand of his Father. And he's waiting for you and I to pray. I've had people ask me a lot of times, what's the right way to pray? And they get really hung up on, do I pray to Jesus? Do I pray to the Father? Do I pray to the Holy Spirit? You can pray to all three because all three are God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the three in one. But they each have their uniquenesses and in essence, quote unquote, the roles that we've seen them play. And yet in substance, they are all God. God the Father is on the throne and the Son is right to the right hand of the Father. And the Holy Spirit is moving and his presence is with us right here this morning. And yet there's something very dynamic to know that when we pray in Jesus' name, Jesus said, you can ask the Father anything in my name. And when we've sinned, 1 John 1 says, John says, I don't want you to sin. But when we sin, what happens? We have one that speaks in our defense to the Father. And so we say, Jesus, please be my advocate, be my go-between. Please intercede on my behalf. I've sinned. Please forgive me. And the Father extends his forgiveness to you. Do you see how, quote unquote, easy that is? It wasn't easy for Jesus, but it's so easy for you and I to pray today. What's the key? The key is the ascension. So what's the next step as we near closing? Pray more. Join us tonight for Sunday night's corporate prayer. Why don't you pull together a few friends for a weekly time of prayer together? Maintain a personal a list and pray through it daily. Stop and pray often at the moment of need in your life, of crises. Just pray because Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. One thing we did not even touch on, it would have been a fourth part of this message, but mine are long enough. Could I hear an amen? All right. We could have talked about it, the power and the authority that is invested in him as he sits at the right hand of Father. Because the Bible emphasizes over and over again that Jesus sits far above every principality, every power. He is ruling and reigning today. And we talked about that kingdom rule a few weeks ago. That's because Jesus is the king and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And everything is beneath his feet today. And so he's in a very powerful position. Amen. Amen. I thought about prayer this week. I mentioned this before because I picked it up from an NFL quarterback a long time ago. And I've done this for years. I did it this morning. I do it almost every morning, almost without fail. I get on my knees the moment I wake up. First thing to hit the floor are my knees. I lift my hands and I pray. Sometimes it's several minutes. Sometimes it's very short, but I have a time of prayer. I thought about it this week. I start my week then every single day in prayer. I pray with a weekly prayer group of men. There's about five or six of us. We're now well over a year and a half together, and we pray. Oh, we cover a prayer list every single week. And then I'm done with them. I pray with a pastor in Colorado, and then I pray with a pastor in Massachusetts. And then on this past trip with Convoy, I'm adding another pastor out in California. Some of you may know him, and you know he needs prayer, Craig Cunningham. Could I hear an amen this morning? But Craig and I are going to pray every week together now on the phone. And it's such a precious time just to take needs and share hearts and to pray with these guys and to pray for you. I have three phone appointments in. I walk these aisles and I pray many times in the dark. I'm convinced Pastor Tom puts out lines trying to make me trip. I'm not sure, but I have my phone out, and I just kind of make sure. And I walk these aisles many times in the dark. And you know who I'm praying mostly for? I'm praying for Central Assembly. That's the flock that I've been commissioned to be in charge of. So I pray for you. And I pray for you right where you're going to be seated today. And I just put out my hands, and I pray, and I walk these aisles. When I'm really in good shape, feeling good, I go up to the balcony. Otherwise, I forget the balcony. I pray with people at restaurant tables. I pray with people. I just prayed with one of our worship team at Mudhouse just recently. I pray over the phone. I pray in the car. I pray with people constantly. I realize as I reflect on a week of serving Jesus, I pray a lot because it's very easy to pray. You bow your head, you pray. Keep your eyes open if you're driving. Could I hear any man this morning? But you pray. The thread of me will close. Every week we've had the thread as it relates to our lives. Here's today. I profess my faith in the death, the burial, the resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Would you say that with me? I profess my faith in the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Hear me. I could only fit three things in this morning. There's so many other aspects as you read through the New Testament that relate back to Jesus going through the heavens. Seated there. So based on Jesus returning to the right hand of God the Father, I pray then with more confidence, expect to receive his graces in my life, and I live every day in expectation of his soon return. The ascension of Jesus. It's a key to the thread. It's a key to your life right here. I realize today, and as prayer team members, pastors, staff, the burden sometimes can be so overwhelming of what we pray for right here in front. I know many times people don't even make that journey down. Many times you're in the balcony, you're like, oh, I don't want to, worship's going on, I don't want to take the effort to come all the way down. I understand that, but oh, what a privilege it is to pray. When you walk through the doors on Sunday nights, the prayer team is up here, and you come in, a little bit dim lighting, and we're ready just to pray with you right there. And the first many minutes are private, quiet prayer, but to get the privilege of praying for someone. Is there anything greater than that? What a privilege. But it's because Jesus is there. I realize today there's some of you here, you have lost hope because you've prayed so many times. Could I remind you, the one who sits at the right hand of the Father is the one who said, keep praying. Keep praying. There was once a widow who went to the unjust judge, and this man was an earthly judge, and he was a pagan. This man, he wasn't God, he wasn't holy, and yet this woman kept going, and she begged, and she begged, and she asked, and finally the man granted her his request. And Jesus said, in the same way, your Father, who is holy and loving and altogether good for you and to you, why don't you just go to him in prayer? And the commentary then says, Jesus told them this because he wanted them to pray and not give up praying. Some of you here, you prayed for somebody in your life for years, decades. I prayed for my brother Randall for 23 years, and he loves Jesus. But it took a long journey, and his two kids are now at Evangel University. How many know God answers prayer? He answers prayer. But the beauty of it is this: Jesus is seated, waiting to hear you pray. The stats are out. You read them years ago. Married couples. Married couple that prays together versus a married couple that doesn't pray together. It was astounding, the divorce rates. When they looked at those that divorced, Christian couples, those that prayed together stayed together, as the old saying goes. Isn't that amazing? And I remember when I read that, I thought, it can't be that simple. We've got to go through communication. We got to go through financial issues. We got to go through all this. But it was as simple as to say, if they pray together, that alone is a glue in an incredible way. And it seems like that alone makes all the difference in their lives. Just praying together as a married couple. Why? Because the power of Jesus is at your avail today. And he welcomes you. He's seated, living to make intercession for you. Would you bow your heads with me and close your eyes this morning? We're going to close with a prayer. And as we do, with heads bowed, eyes closed, no one looking about just for a moment, could I just ask how many of you are here and you say, Jeff, I know in my own life that I've sinned, that I've made mistakes, and if it's that simple as laid out in 1 John chapter 1, then I know I need to turn to Jesus. I need to take it to Jesus then, and he goes to the Father on my behalf. And just right now, you put up your hand and just say, that's me, and I want to ask Jesus then to go to the Father on my behalf, intercede on my behalf, and ask him to forgive me of my sins, and I want that relationship with the God of the universe that created me. If that's you, would you just put up your hand right now? Anybody in this room? I see that hand. Anybody else? Just put it up and put it down. Anyone else? You say, I know I've sinned, but I want God's forgiveness right now in my life. I see that hand. Anybody else? You put up that hand right now. Anyone else? I see that hand. You put it down. I see that hand. You put it down. You just raise it just as an act of faith. That's me, God. Yes. And mean it with your heart. Anyone else? You say, I know I need God to forgive me of my sins. And I believe Jesus paid that price and is not only living, but is right there at the right hand of the Father on my behalf right now. How incredible is that? Anybody else? You join many hands. Anyone else right now? You just put up the hand. I see that hand. Anybody else? Anyone else? What matters is God seeing it. Not me, but that God sees it. And he does today. Anyone else? You just put up your hand. How many here you just say, Jeff, man, I have got a huge burden. I'm facing a need in my life. Let me see your hand today. How many are there? Something big in your life. A lot of us. A lot of us. Aren't you thankful Pastor Jeff is not your answer? Amen. Aren't you thankful man is not your answer today? That was a word spoken out in one of our services this morning. It's a God's answer. He is everything that you and I need. We just simply need to go to him. Would you join me in going to him right now? Let's pray together. Let's just pray together. Thank you, God. Thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for the miracle of your death upon the cross, your suffering, your passion. We thank you, Lord, that you were buried in a tomb, but for only that couple of days, and that third day, you arose again. Lord, we thank you that you're alive, and we praise you as a living Savior. We don't pray to an idol. We don't pray to a great prophet that passed from the scene of earth, but we pray to you, Jesus, and you are alive right now, and we praise you as well that you are seated at the right hand of the Father. And so as we pray for the Borgstad family today, Lord, we do it knowing that you hear us. There's a confidence, and we believe, God, that you're going to hear us and answer our prayers. And Lord, if there are those here that have prayed and prayed over that need they just lifted their hand for, God, we renew right now an excitement and an expectation and a faith, believing you, Lord, that you are there hearing us and that we can pray and go to you. Right now, we just ask you, Lord, I'm going to invite you to pray a simple prayer. We have a custom of this as a church. Many raise their hand for their sins to be forgiven, for relationship with God to be in your life. And so would you just pray with me a simple prayer out loud? Let's pray it together. Mean this from your heart. You're talking to God right now, and I just have the privilege of praying with you. Let's pray it together. Dear God, I know I've sinned, and I've missed your plan for my life. God, forgive me of all of my sin. Cleanse me and change me. And I turn from that sin. I know I can't live in it any longer. because you're saving me right now out of my sin. So please give me the power through your cross, your resurrection, and your ascension to live for you from this moment forward. I believe in Jesus. Become my Savior. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord.